truths that were reaffirmed by the Synod of Dort in 1619. And this was in response to the five objections to Reformed doctrine contained in the Belgic Confession, which were lodged with the Synod by the Remonstrants, or the followers of Arminius. And those responses, which occupy 27 pages in the Green Book, have been distilled down to 5 points, the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, and summarized using the acrostic TULIP. We call them the doctrines of grace because we love to affirm over and again and to praise God for the fact that salvation from beginning to end is from the Lord. Salvation is from the Lord. It's His work of grace. And these five truths that we are speaking, have been speaking about, are only a fraction of the marvelous landscape of God's grace and glory revealed in Scripture. So never think that these five truths are somehow a summary of Calvinism or biblical truth or anything else. They're just 5 points concerning that truth, but very limited in their scope. But they're certainly part of the truth that we confess as a church, that our churches around Australia confess, and churches like us around the world in the Presbyterian and Reformed worldwide churches also confess and believe. But some Christians have trouble accepting these doctrines. Now, it's not for us to try to sit in judgment on people's motives, but we should acknowledge, I think reasonably, that these doctrines do raise some fair questions, especially amongst those who have not been brought up with the whole covenantal biblical way of thinking. And we should never discourage people from asking questions. I always say to younger people and to others, questions are great because questions cause us to re-examine things and hopefully come to a better understanding and grasp of the truth and a better foundation in the truth. And it's through asking questions, not for the sake of being smart aleck, not for the sake of simply being negative, but in order to discern and discover what God's truth is, because none of us has a complete grasp of all that. And the questions that we ask help us to discern more deeply the truths of God. So I'd like to think about some of the issues that some friends might raise with us about these doctrines, should we come to speak of them, or should they be aware of our church's stance. Now, there will be many other questions, and I would encourage anybody who's got questions about these things to come and see me, to speak to me about it. I'm more than happy to sit down with anybody over a cup of coffee or a milkshake and just chat about these things, because they are really important. So I would encourage anybody who doesn't find any answers today to come and see me about that. So what we're going to do, as you'll see from the outline, is basically just work through the five areas, and I'm going to raise in respect of each one a question or two regarding those particular matters. And the first one, of course, is total depravity, as it's called. And the question, one of the questions is, well, if this is true, if in fact we are human beings by nature are totally depraved, then how do you account for the good things that people do? And they do, don't they? People give their lives to one another on the battlefield or in other situations in life. Are people really as bad as this doctrine appears to be saying? Total depravity? Doesn't that exaggerate the sinfulness of mankind? Wouldn't it be fair to say that rather that we have partial depravity? Well, remember when we looked at this doctrine, I tried to explain that this doctrine is not saying that we're as bad as we possibly could be, but that we are bad in every part of our nature, some perhaps more than others, but there's no part of our character, our nature, our being, which is untouched by the effects of sin. Even our very best deeds are affected by sin. I think I used the example of a glass of water. You might put a bit of vegetable dye in there, and as you stir it, it spreads right through the whole glass, and it's all blue or pink or whatever colour. It's not 100% dye, but the dye has affected every part of the glass of water. And that's what this doctrine is saying. And you know, in a sense, we know what the Bible says, but look into your own heart. Isn't that true? That even your best desires, your best motives are often mingled, and you can even see it, that you can see there is elements of, I want to be recognized, I want to be acknowledged, I want to be praised, I want to get some advantage, I want to put somebody in my debt, or whatever it might be. This sin, even our best deeds. But still presses the question, why aren't people as bad can be? I think the answer can at least partly be seen in some words that we read in Romans chapter 1. And there, you'll notice in those three verses from Romans chapter 1, that I've emphasized a particular bit there, a few words. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires, the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity and so on. And then verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Verse 28, they didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. He gave them over to a depraved way. What did he hand them over to? What is this saying? What does it mean in Romans chapter 1 that God gave people over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to their shameful lusts, to their depraved mind? Well, it means that he basically took off the restraints. He handed them over to what our own corrupt natures would do were they not restrained by his grace. Like taking the reins of a horse and giving it its head and just letting it go. No restraint, no guidance, no holding back. So what was the situation before God did that then? Well, the situation before he gave them over was that there was restraint, there was holding back. He was restraining the corruption somehow. Now, how does God do that? How is it that things aren't as bad as they could possibly be? It's because God is restraining. How does he do that? Well, Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 14 says that God has planted his law in the consciousness of us all. Christian, non-Christian, Hindu, Buddhist, you name it, have got planted in our hearts, in our deepest sort of sense of who we are, a sense of right and wrong, and some indication, some knowledge that it's wrong to do certain things and right to do others. And that knowledge that we do have, the Bible is telling us in Romans chapter 2, is the basis upon which we'll be judged on the day of judgment. A person who has never heard of Christ will not be judged for not obeying the gospel because they have never heard the gospel. But God will judge them according to their own standard of righteousness that they themselves acknowledge and to which they have failed to live up. But that's another whole issue. So God plants his law in our conscience. He also plants his law in human society. Romans 13 tells us, and 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us, that God has appointed in his providence rulers, kings, authorities, emperors, magistrates, whatever they may be, and these persons are there to enact laws which will hold back wickedness. And we're greatly blessed to live in such a country, which is ruled by law. Not by autocratic rule by some dictator or something, but by the law of the land. A law that we've inherited from our British forebears. So that those laws restrain evil. They're like an external rein or constraint upon what man's heart would by nature do. But also, God restrains evil through his truth. And I think, although this is a very difficult passage, I think maybe it's what it's talking about is the gospel and the word of God. Paul says, don't you remember that I was with you, I used to tell you these things. Now, you know what's holding him, that is the man of sin. You know what's holding him back so that he may be revealed at his proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, a difficult passage, and I'm not going to digress onto it, but I think what it's talking about is the restraining power of the Word of God. So that where the gospel is preached and where the Ten Commandments are proclaimed, that interacts with man's conscience. and is a positive effect in, has a positive effect in restraining evil that we might otherwise commit, even amongst those who pay no heed to God, but who know in their heart that one day they shall have to answer on the day of judgment. So these are some of the ways in which God restrains evil. And that's a part of what we call common grace. Common because everybody benefits from it. The whole human race. And whether it's the sun shining or the rain falling on the good and the bad people, as Psalm 145 verse 9 says, the Lord is good to all, he has compassion on all he has made. God is good, and he restrains evil. He restrains evil that's present in our hearts. But when he reveals his righteous judgment, as we were seeing in the Romans chapter 1 verses, then the restraints are taken away so that people do what their hearts do best, which is evil. That's the picture that the Bible paints. So that, to answer the original question, why we are by nature totally depraved, we are not, by the grace of God, absolutely depraved. Thanks be to God that that is the case. By God's grace, people do good things. People create beautiful things, whether it be works of art or literature or works or inventions that they make. Unwittingly, people display the glory and the grace of God. Calvin says somewhere that wherever you see beauty and truth and love and justice, you're seeing there something of the work of God. I was looking for the quotation, I couldn't find it, but it's there somewhere in the Institutes. A lovely thought that we should give praise to God for the justice that we have in our society, even though it's administered by unjust judges. We should praise God for the inventions of scientists and others who produce great things and that serve the human race and bless us. Praise be to God that he's given us these gifts through these people. God's glory shines out despite the opposition of those who reject him. God wants everybody to see his glory and to acknowledge that. And so should we. So that's why the doctrine of total depravity doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could possibly be. It's the grace of God that holds that back. Secondly, unconditional election. And the objection that comes up to this one, of course, is that it's unfair. We live in a day when, you know, like little children, it's not fair. We hear from various people. And indeed, the question is, why should God choose some and not others? Well, consider this. What if God were to treat us all exactly the same? What do we all deserve? What would his justice require if God were to treat us as we deserved? You see, the gospel is not about what we deserve. It's about the grace of God. And that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 18, therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens those whom he wants to harden. We need to be very careful not to try to subject God to human judgment, to put ourselves in the just judgment seat and put God in the dock and accuse him of being unjust. Who on earth do we think we are? And that's basically what Paul says in the rest of this passage. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us for who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? See, God is God, and we are but creatures. We're the clay, he's the potter. Rhetorical questions that Paul asks here are saying that. They're saying we've got no place to put God in the dock. We must submit to his will and give him the praise. That's what it's about. But you might say, well, hang on though, what about Israel? You know, it talks about the Jews and the Gentiles. Didn't he choose Israel, but they were rejected in the end? Well, that's exactly the problem that Paul's wrestling with in these three chapters, Romans 9 to 11. How could Israel be rejected in large mass and God still be said to be true to his covenant? That covenant that was to last for 1,000 generations, etc. The answer is, I think, that we need to distinguish between two sorts of choice that we read about in the Bible. First of all, there is that choice of Israel to be his people, the nation, the descendants of Abraham, through Isaac, to be his people with all the privileges that they enjoyed. Read about that in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. But a choosing of a large, distinct group does not imply, in the Bible, that every member of the group is chosen. So Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, it is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Now speaking about Jacob, not all who descended from Israel are Israel. And he says back in chapter 2, verse 28 to 29, a man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. What's he saying here? He's saying that, yes, God calls a people to be his own, but within that people there are those who are not, in fact, the chosen, the sheep, for whom Christ died. So that even though some and or many of the group may be saved by the grace of God, some in the group may not be. That's the first sort of choice. It's a choice of people in bulk. It's the kind of choice that he's made to make call us together as a congregation. It may be, and let's pray that it's not, but it may be that there are people within this very congregation who are in fact not truly saved. That's not for me to try and judge that. God knows. But it's at least possible in this congregation, in the Baptist church down the road, in the Presbyterian church up the corner, it's quite possible that there are people who gather with the congregation that have partaken in baptism and the Lord's Supper and all the blessings, but in fact their hearts have never been right with God. Now that's a scary thought, but that's what the Bible tells us. Not all Israel are of Israel. Not everyone is a Jew who claims to be one outwardly. But let's come back to the main and fundamental point under this heading. The great thing is not that God chooses some to be his people. The amazing thing is he chooses any at all. Amazing grace. Thirdly, limited atonement, as it's called. Now, we've previously thought about 1 John 2:2, where it speaks about Christ dying concerning our sins, and not ours only, but also concerning the world. And I explained that back when we did this one, so I won't rehearse that. But what about this verse? There are other verses to look at. Look at this one. There were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift direct destruction on themselves. What do you make of that? Isn't that saying that Christ died for some who will be in hell? Because it's clear in this that these people are destined for destruction, these false teachers, and yet it describes them as being of the sovereign Lord who bought them. So how can we put that together with the idea that Christ only died for his sheep and that only the sheep will be saved in the end? Well, certainly this does not mean that they're going to be saved. It seems pretty clear from the context that the people that Peter is describing here are people who have turned seriously against the Lord. And you can't class them as saved people unless they repent, which is quite possible that they did. We don't know. But they'll be condemned. So what it doesn't mean is that they'll be saved, irrespective. What does it mean? I'd suggest to you that in order to reconcile or to put together this verse with other verses that speak about the salvation of the elect or the sheep, that we have to say that the denying the sovereign Lord who bought them bit is their own diagnosis of their own condition. In other words, they were saying, yes, I'm a Christian. Christ died for me just as much as he did for you. And let me tell you some heresy that you haven't heard about before. But in other words, it was their own subjective opinion of themselves that there was been expressed here. Peter refers to the Old Testament in verse 1a, so we can reasonably assume that he places these false teachers along with the false prophets. There, you see, there were also false prophets among the people mentioned there. Now, they were part of the covenant people, the chosen in the broader sense of that word that we've already talked about. But, in fact, in heart, they were apostates. They rejected the Lord. But they believed themselves to be bought by Christ. They would have said to you or to me, I'm as good a Christian as you are. I know as much as you do, or maybe more. You know, remember Jesus? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do great miracles, prophesy, preach great sermons? And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Depart from me, I never knew you, despite their self-profession of being great servants of God. I think that's what this verse is talking about here. It's saying that there are those who class themselves as being Christians, but then their deeds show in the end that it was self-deception. Now, there are some who have differences with limited atonement, or particular redemption, as I prefer to call it, because God extends an open invitation to sinners to come to him. And there's no question that he does that. No question at all. I mean, there are some variations of Calvinism called hyper-Calvinism that say that you must never invite people to come to Christ. Not generally, because you can only really invite the elect. What a lot of rubbish. What a lot of rubbish. The Bible's command to believe is universal. Paul says, you know, that God commands all men everywhere to repent. That's a general command or invitation. And you've got verses like this in Revelation chapter 22. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, whosoever wills, let him take the free gift of the water of life. These verses are in Scripture, dear brothers and sisters. God welcomes you to come to Christ. He invites you to come to Christ. That is a sincere and well-meant offer and command for you to turn to Jesus to be saved. And nobody can say, well, I'm not invited. Everybody is invited. Many are invited, many are called, but only few are chosen. Because if you ask the question, who is the one who responds to the invitation? Who is the one who says, yes, I recognize my need of Christ and I want to embrace him and serve him and love him because in him I alone have my forgiveness of sins. Who's that person? Here's Jesus' words. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. No one comes to the Father unless the Lord, the Father, draws him, as we were looking at previously. So the general invitation is for all, but the effectual call is for those whom God has chosen. That's his irresistible grace, which is my next point. But before I go to that, how may I know, then, that I am one of those for whom Christ died? How can I be sure? Dear friends, the answer is only through faith in Christ. Because the promise is to those who believe, but who trust in Jesus. But if you trust in Jesus, if that's where you're at today, know this. He has atoned, he has paid for every last sin of heart or word or thought or speech, whatever. He's paid for it fully, completely. Every spiritual blessing in Christ is yours through faith alone, through trusting him alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross, simply to you, Lord, I cling. That's the assurance of salvation through trusting in Christ. But let me move on to irresistible grace. In Acts 7, verse 51, Peter talks about those who always resist, Stephen speaks to those who always resist the Holy Spirit. See it there? You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. But isn't this irresistible grace? What do you mean, resist the Holy Spirit, Stephen? Well, obviously, he's speaking of Old Testament Israel, from Joseph's brothers through Israel in the desert and into the time of Jesus and his apostles. There is this resistance to God. Zechariah says to them in chapter 7, verse 11 and 12, they say, but they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly they turned their backs and stopped up their ears. This is the people of God he's talking about here. The chosen ones. The ones who've been called by the word of God. They turn their backs on the Lord. They stop up their ears. They don't want to hear. They've made their hearts as hard as flint and will not listen to the Lord, to the words of the Lord Almighty that he sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, was very angry. Clearly, there are some operations of the Holy Spirit that can be resisted. If I say today to you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, and you go, what a lot of religious tripe. I'm not prepared to accept that. You've heard the call, but you can resist it. You have resisted it. Again, we must make a distinction between that outward call and an inward call. A call which, in fact, grips my heart. And when I hear those words, I think, yes, I am in big trouble. I need someone to save me from my sins. And there's only one who can do that. Jesus, save me, help me. I put my trust in you. But we also know, don't we, that there have been those who have been baptized, who've heard the outward call, they've responded apparently, but then they turn away and they depart. They reject it, they resist it. Think of Judas Iscariot, classic example, I suppose. In fact, we would all do that were it not for the fact that there is an inward and irresistible call. Are you resisting Christ's call today? Is there someone here who's saying no in your heart? Pray to God to take away that opposition, that barrier, that questioning, that doubt. Pray for a heart to hear and respond to Jesus who says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Finally, perseverance of the saints. The fact that God's people, those truly saved by Jesus, persevere to the end. They will not, none of them fall away, none of them be lost. But listen to this. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. The warning in Hebrews chapter 2, 12 verse 15. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. Falling away is a reality. It can happen. How do you reconcile that with Paul's words when he says, I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. How do you explain the fact that some verses talk about falling away, but then Paul says what he says there? Again, I have to understand that in terms of outward and inward religion. Judas Iscariot, I've mentioned him already, was the classic example, but there have been many more who have outwardly professed faith in Christ, who've appeared because of their family connection and their upbringing and their baptism or whatever it may be. They might appear to be Christians, but in fact, when push comes to shove and when the sun gets hot and the difficulties arise and the temptations come, their true colours are revealed. We need each one of us to check whether our faith is real. Hence Peter's words in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. He's talking about living and practicing godliness And as you do that, your assurance of salvation, your certainty of salvation is confirmed to you by the Spirit of God. Well, these are but some of the questions that can be raised. There are many questions about God's Word for which I don't have, anyway, any neat answers. And even the answers I've provided today I don't think are that clear cut in some cases. And that's sometimes due to a lack of knowledge on our part. Other times the questions are really hard. You know? The old gotcha factor, you know? Somebody comes up with a hard question and I go, I'm not sure about that. Ah, gotcha! What do you think must be wrong? No. It just means it's a hard question. I don't have the answer at the moment. Still other times, there are things where God hasn't revealed the answer in His Word. Maybe He's teaching us humility, or trying to, and that being saved doesn't depend on having all the answers. It's one of the faults, isn't it, of human thinking? I can't know anything truly until I know everything truly. That's not true. Being saved doesn't depend on having all the answers. Being saved depends on trusting Jesus. And whoever responds to Him, and all those who respond to Him, He doesn't reject one of them. Not one. When all is said and done, the doctrines of grace are about grace. It comes down to this. God's Word says to us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Simple as that. That's what you've got to know. That's what you've got to do. But remember the picture of the doorway. As the person approaches it, it says, whoever is willing may come. Think of the verse in Revelation 22. That's written on this side of the doorway. But once you pass through the doorway and look back, it says, elect before the foundation of the world. The doctrines of grace aren't simply a fancy system of doctrine. They are an attempt to reflect the truth of God. And they should lead us to give Him all the glory. And the fact that they do that is at least an indication that they're true. Because they give no glory to man. They don't flatter our free will and our ability. They don't minimize our sin and impotence. They emphasize the grace of God and cause us to fall before Him in wonder, love, and praise. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Amen. May the Lord bless to us these thoughts and also our consideration of these matters in recent weeks.